In understanding the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary, you must understand that the Mary of biblical theology is not the Mary of Catholic theology. The Mary of biblical theology is the handmaiden of the Lord, Luke chapter 1. The Mary of biblical theology says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." The Mary of biblical theology submits to the word of the angel Gabriel, as from God himself. And when she's told that she will bear the Christ child, Mary says, "Let it be to me in accordance with your word." In other words, I'm willing. I am the handmaiden, the servant of the Lord. She was a simple peasant girl engaged to a carpenter. Yet she was the greatest woman that ever lived, because she was chosen to be the mother of the Son of God. She was an extraordinary person. She was not common. She was extraordinary. You'll find a full description of Mary, or a pretty good description of Mary, in Proverbs chapter 31. She was a virtuous woman. If you want to know the character of Mary, read the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, where Paul and Peter tell a man what kind of a woman he ought to have, and a woman what kind of a woman and wife she ought to be. If you put those together, you will have a character outline of the person of Mary. She was a sober, dedicated, hardworking, eager, zealous, spiritual, godly person. And she set an example, because Christ would have nothing less for his mother than the personality that could set that kind of an example. So when we get further into this, I will quote some of these verses to indicate to you what I'm talking about. But for a little homework on your own, why don't you read the pastoral epistles of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and also 1 Peter particularly, where you will find how husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other. And every portion that deals with how a wife ought to be, you can mark next to it an M, because that would be Mary. She would be that kind of woman. So a great deal can be learned about her by what is told us in Scripture, though she only appears a few times in the Word of God. She appears in Luke chapter 1, of course, and then in the Gospel of John, at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, where she comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "They don't have any more wine." Jesus' response to her is, "Woman," which was a common form of address at that time, "what has this got to do with me?" In other words, this isn't my time. I'm not here for this purpose. But still in deference to her, because she must have told him what she wanted, he ordered the pots to be put out, and he created wine from water. That was the first miracle that was done by the Lord Jesus in Cana of Galilee. It was done at the request of his mother. So he fulfilled the commandment of Exodus 20, "Honor thy father and thy mother." And though that was not his function at that time to do what he did, he honored her request and did it. You find Mary appearing again in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, where Christ's brothers and sisters appear with Mary, and they are trying to get in to reach Christ. This is the Mary of the Bible, Matthew 12. "While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, thy mother and thy brothers are standing outside seeking thee.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Stretching forth his hand towards his disciples," us, "he said, 'Behold my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, He is my brother, my sister, and my mother. That's a fantastic statement, because you know what it's saying? It's saying that my mother, as much as I love her after the flesh, cannot get anything from me from the perspective of closeness that you can't. That's marvelous. Because by turning to us, he says, these are my mother, my brother, and my sisters. You want to get close to me? Do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, and you will be as my mother, my brother, and my sisters. Hallelujah. But that is not the Mary of Catholic theology. The Mary of Catholic theology is underscored in the prayer of Pope Pius XII, who proclaimed in the Feast of the Assumption at the Basilica of Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome that Mary ascended bodily into heaven and that she was preserved from the disintegration of the grave. This is the Mary of Catholic theology. Listen. Enraptured by the splendor of your heavenly beauty and impelled by the anxieties of the world, we cast ourselves into your arms, O Immaculate Mother of Jesus, and our Mother Mary. Scripture says, casting all thy cares upon him, he cares for you. O Immaculate Mother of Jesus and our Mother Mary, confident of finding in you, our most loving heart, in your most loving heart, the appeasement of our ardent desire and a safe harbor from the tempests which beset us on every side. Though degraded by our faults and overwhelmed by infinite misery, we adore and praise the peerless richness of the sublime gifts with which God has filled you above every other mere creature. Notice the elevation? Above every other mere creature. From the moment of your conception until the day in which, after your assumption into heaven, he crowned you queen of the universe. This is the Mary of Catholic theology now. Queen of the universe. Quote, crystal fountain of faith, bathe our minds with eternal truths. Fragrant lily of all holiness, captivate our hearts with your heavenly perfume. O conqueress of evil and death, inspire in us a deep horror of sin, which makes the soul detestable to God and a slave of hell. O well-beloved of God, hear the ardent cries which rise up from every heart in this year dedicated to you. Bend tenderly, O Mary, over our aching wounds. Convert the wicked, dry the tears of the afflicted and the oppressed, comfort the poor and the humble, quench hatred, sweeten harshness, safeguard the flower of purity, and protect the Holy Church. In your name, resounding harmoniously in heaven, may they recognize they are all brothers. Receive, O most sweet Mother, our humble supplications, above all obtain for us, that on that day, happy with you, we may repeat before your throne that hymn which is sung today around your altars. You are all beautiful, O Mary. You are the glory. You are the joy. You are the honor of our people. Close quote. Cardinal Spellman described her in the following terms. O Mary, gate of heaven, none shall enter in but through thee. Close quote. Now, if that bothers you, just remember it's because you're Protestants. We were protesting against this. That's why we are here today. And this is one of the differences which separates us very forcefully from Rome. First of all, Mary is not the fountain of faith. The scripture says, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith, not Mary. Mary is not the conqueress of evil and death. She was conquered by it. She died because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the conqueror of sin and death because he rose in an immortal body. Mary does not dry the tears, heal the wounds, comfort the poor and humble, quench hatred, sweeten harshness, and guard the purity of the church. Christ does. And notice the shift in emphasis in the prayer. Our humble supplications and your throne, the hymn that is sung around your altars. You are all beautiful, Mary. You are the glory, the joy, and the honor of our people. Pius is right. She is the glory, the joy, and the honor of Roman Catholic. Because more prayers, more novenas, more attention is focused upon the person of, quote, Our Lady, close quote, or the Virgin Mary than anyone in the entire concept of Christian theology. That is why we protest. Because only Jesus Christ receives this kind of language. Only Jesus Christ is entitled to this kind of adoration and praise. The altars are Christ's. The throne is Christ's. Nowhere does the Bible say Mary sits on any throne or is the conqueress of evil and death. The adoration of the Virgin Mary in Roman Catholicism approaches the true standard of biblical idolatry. And Christ himself dealt with it forcefully. I draw your attention to Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. It came to pass, as Jesus spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice. She was the first devotee of Mary, the first worshiper of Mary on record. Quote, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts upon which you nursed." Jesus, however, turned around and directed her attention to where it properly belonged. Yes, but rather blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. More important than the breasts that bore him, the womb that bore him and the breasts upon which he nursed were those who heard God's word and obeyed him. So, at the very beginning of our study of Mary, please notice the difference between the Mary of biblical theology and the Mary of Catholic theology. One is the handmaiden and servant of the Lord who recognizes she is a sinner in need of a redeemer, a savior, who submits to God and directs our attention to his son. The wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, she said, "Whatsoever he says to you, do it." We put those two contrasts, we see immediately that there is a difference between Romanism and between Protestantism. And the difference is the exaltation, the adoration, and the worship of the Virgin Mary. Vatican II, summoned by the Catholic Pontiff John the 23rd, describes the cult of Mary as creating problems in Catholicism because in Latin America, Spain, Italy, Central America, and Ireland, a cult has developed, the cult of the Virgin, which adores, praises, and magnifies Mary at the expense of historic Catholic theology. They're concerned about it. And yet this Pope is leading us right back with Pius XII to 1950. And he gives Mary the credit for sparing his life when he was shot in Rome. Nothing. His life was spared by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The honor and the praise and the glory belongs to Christ, not to Mary. And Mary, to her credit, would never have received it. So let's begin our series by pointing out the contrast between Mary of the Bible and the Mary of Catholicism. In John 19:26, Mary appears again. This time, the Lord Jesus Christ looks at her and says, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he looks at John, the apostle, and says, "Son, behold thy mother." From that day, John took Mary into his house and cared for her. Why? Why not send her to her own children? Because many of his own family did not believe. So Jesus sent her to believers. Spirit is thicker than blood. You know the expression that says blood is thicker than water? It is, but spirit is thicker than blood. The Spirit of God draws us closer than human blood does. So Jesus sent Mary to John. Why? Because Jesus knew John was going to outlive everybody else. And John outlived everybody. He died between 94 and 100 A.D. Everybody else was cold by that time, including Mary. And surely, since John wrote his gospel very late in his life, he would have mentioned the fact that Mary was assumed into heaven, if that were the case. But he didn't. He didn't mention her in his gospel. He didn't mention her in his epistles. Certainly not in the book of Revelation. So, the Mary of the Bible died. And the Mary of the Bible will be raised to physical immortality at the resurrection. This corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And death that claimed Mary and mankind will be swallowed up by life. She appears only one other time. In the book of the Acts, chapter 1, they met in the upper room, the disciples and the apostles, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we know something else about Mary. She was faithful in devotion to her son, and she was also filled with the Holy Spirit, because everybody in the upper room got filled with the Holy Spirit. So Mary was a spirit-filled, charismatic Christian. On that note, the Mary of the Bible, in contrast to the Mary of Roman Catholic theology. And I have pointed out that in Catholicism, there are what I call the seven steps to deity. And I'd like to discuss those seven steps because they show how a woman can evolve into the role of a goddess when people forget the authority of the Scripture and rely upon their emotions and upon what other men tell them God has said. Now, no matter what men tell you God has said, test it by the word of God. Then you know what God has said. And if what they say is in accordance with Scripture, you accept it. If it is not, you reject it. Now, we saw the person of Mary in Scripture in a number of places, and we concluded last week by pointing out that she did not ascend into heaven or was not assumed into heaven because she was given to John. And John outlived all of the apostles. And John, obviously, took care of Mary. He would have recorded somewhere in his epistles, somewhere in his gospel, surely someplace in Revelation, the last book, this stupendous event that the mother of Jesus was spared death or was assumed bodily into heaven. John makes no mention of this whatsoever. The early church makes no mention of this whatsoever. It is an unknown doctrine until it evolves through Roman Catholic theology. So, the first thing that we discuss concerning the person of Mary is the concept of Mary as the mother of God. We pointed out that Mary is called Mother of God, Theotokos. This doctrine did not come forth into the Christian church until the 4th century of the Christian era, per se. Scripture nowhere calls her Mother of God, and the argument for her being called Mother of God does not rest upon biblical principles. In Catholic theology, they have a little syllogism which they teach you in school. Jesus is God. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. That is a fallacious form of reasoning because Jesus is not God only. Jesus is the God-man. Mary is the mother of the God-man. So you cannot say Jesus is God, Mary is the mother of God, therefore Mary is the mother of Jesus, because you can create another syllogism right out of their own conclusion, which is illogical and contradictory to the Scriptures. For instance, God is a Trinity. Mary is the mother of God. Therefore, Mary is the mother of the Trinity. Of course not. She is the mother of the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth. Mary is not the mother of God. But the virgin birth of Christ gave impetus to the Roman Catholic Church's emphasis upon the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception was held in 1854 to be a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Up until that time, it had been challenged throughout the history of Catholic theology. Let me point out just how seriously it was challenged. Clement of Alexandria, one of the most prominent of the church fathers, wrote, "The Word, Jesus Christ, alone was born without sin." St. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, author of The City of God, said, "Whatever flesh of sin Jesus took, he took of the flesh of the sin of his mother. Jesus Christ did not partake in any sense of sin, but he partook of the flesh of his mother, which came under the judgment of sin." Augustine never taught that Christ in any way could possibly be equated with Mary, virgin birth, and immaculate conception. Instead, Augustine said, "He, Christ alone, being made a man, but remaining God, never had any sin, nor did he take on him flesh of sin, though he took flesh of the sin of his mother." It's very clear, St. Augustine's viewpoint. St. Ambrose, who was canonized by the Catholic Church, said, "Of all that are born of women, the Holy Lord Jesus was the only one who experienced not the contagion of earthly corruption, by reason of the novelty of his immaculate birth." Close quote. So, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived without the stain of sin, and Mary entered the world under the curse of sin. Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Mary was under the law, and therefore judged by the law. It's very clear from Romans 3:23. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." So the church fathers followed the apostles in exalting and holding up the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary is not only not the mother of God, the first step on the staircase to deity, but she is not conceived without the stain of original sin, nor was she sinless. The third step, which was taught by the Roman Catholic Church, is the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, which is designed to parallel Mary to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mother of God, immaculately conceived, and now perpetually virgin. You know, one of the things that must be brought out forcefully is that the fact that Mary had sexual relations with Joseph doesn't demean her in the eyes of God or man. She was fulfilling the role of a mother and of a wife and of a lover. She was fulfilling the role that she was designed to fulfill. If you want to know what kind of a woman she was, I urged you to read Proverbs chapter 31, which gives you an in-depth analysis of the Virgin Mary in terms of what kind of a woman God looks favorably upon. If you read the pastoral epistles, you'll also find out that Paul and Peter described how a Christian woman should live before God. That is what Mary was like. She was faithful, sober, righteous, industrious, holy, prayerful, not given to gossip. You can say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because that's God's ideal of how a woman should be. And he chose Mary as the ideal for womankind because, as the angel said to her, "You have found grace in the sight of God." She was a godly woman living under the law. And she found acceptance with God by her faithfulness. But the idea that she was immaculately conceived and perpetually virgin has nothing to do with biblical theology at all. It is simply inference and deduction, and, whether conscious or unconscious, a step toward elevating her, paralleling her with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think some of the statements made by great saints and church fathers tell us a great deal about how the early Christians and progressively Christian theologians thought about the Virgin Mary. St. Bernard of Clairvaux who wrote the great hymn, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. A great servant of the Lord. They called him the light of the 13th century. There was so much darkness, he was considered to be a light in the midst of this darkness. Listen to Bernard, quote, "For this reason, our astonishment is not small in seeing that some of you have believed to be able to introduce a new feast that is unknown to the rite of the church, that cannot be approved by reason that it is condemned by the ancient traditions, the feast of the Immaculate Conception." What honor should we believe of attributing to Mary? That honor may be had, you say, for her conception, which was anterior to her birth. Because without this conception, neither her birth should be honored. Then what would you say if others, according to your own reasoning, were to maintain that it is necessary to hold feasts in honor of her parents? That's logical. Then it would be necessary to honor her grandparents and her great-grandparents. Bernard, following a beautiful form of Aristotelian logic, reductio ad absurdum, reduces the Immaculate Conception of Mary to an absurdity by pointing out, if Mary has to be sinless to have Jesus, then her mother has to be sinless to have Mary, and her mother has to be sinless to have Mary's mother, ad infinitum ad nauseam. That's Bernard of Clairvaux, great saint of the age. Peter Lombard, but this is asked, on what account and whence is it that Mary was conceived without original sin? We say that this was impossible, close quote. On what basis? Holy Scripture. I could go on quoting Melchior Canus, St. Antoninus, but this one ought to really ring a bell. Leo I, Pope of Rome, quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ alone among the sons of men was born without sin," close quote. Amen. Pope Galatus, "It belongs alone to the Immaculate Lamb to have no sin at all." And Gregory I, "For Christ alone was truly born holy, who in order that he might overcome this condition of corruptible nature, was not conceived after the manner of men." Innocent III put the icing on the cake. Quote, "Eve was produced without sin, but she brought forth in sin. Mary was brought forth in sin, but she brought forth without sin." Close quote. I like concise statements like that. I like them because it happened to originate with a Roman pontiff and backed up by three other Roman Catholic popes. Then what was it in 1854 that possessed these people to turn around and controvert all church history and all their basic theological teachings and proclaim that the Virgin Mary is immaculately conceived? Because there is a steady movement through the ages towards Mariolatry, the elevation of the Virgin, the worship of the Virgin, which Vatican Council II tells us has evolved into what they called the cult of the Virgin. Strossmayer, whom I read to you originally on the papacy in 1870, pleaded with them not to make a god out of Pius IX by elevating him to the rank of universal sovereign bishop, supreme pontiff. And these are his own words, quote, "As we have made a goddess of the Virgin Mary," close quote, 1870. So you are seeing progressive development of a doctrine which is not in any way supported by Holy Scripture. Pope Pius XII summed this up, the position of Mary in the Catholic Church, in his great prayer at the Feast of the Assumption of Mary in 1950 in Rome. Quote, "The glory, the honor, the joy of our people," close quote. That is not Christianity. Jesus Christ is the glory. Jesus Christ is the honor. Jesus Christ is the joy of the church. Christ is the crystal fountain of faith, not Mary. Christ is Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Eternal Word made flesh. Mary is not the mother of his eternity, but of his earthly form. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 1. Born of the Virgin Mary. Mary was conceived by normal means, coming under the Adamic judgment. She was a sinner who recognized it herself. Luke chapter 1. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary is proclaimed Mother of God. First step. Mary is proclaimed immaculately conceived. Second step. Mary is proclaimed perpetually virgin. But she isn't perpetually virgin. Because the scripture says in Matthew chapter 1, that Joseph did not have sexual relations with her until she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in the manger. Joseph, honoring the law of Moses, honoring the divine command, took Mary to be his wife. He did not have normal sexual relations with his wife until a purification period of Mosaic law and the sacrifice of the turtle doves. Then, according to the Greek text, Joseph had a normal sex life with his wife. He produced other children. They are listed for us in Scripture. Matthew chapter 12 refers to his other brothers and sisters. And Mary does not occupy any position of uniqueness over the body of Christ. Because when they said to the Lord Jesus, your mother and your brothers and sisters are waiting for you outside, Jesus said, who is my mother, my brother, or my sister? I tell you, whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is mother, brother, sister to me. There's an old Catholic argument I learned when I was in parochial school. If you wanted to get something from someone, and you knew they wouldn't give it to you, but yet you knew their mother or father well, you'd go talk to the mother and father, wouldn't you? To try and get them to talk to that person for you. Sure, that's normal human protocol. Well then, the argument goes, Mary is Jesus' mother. Nobody could be closer than that, except God the Father. So go to Mary. And I learned in parochial school, to Jesus through Mary. Cardinal Spellman's prayer, O Mary, gate of heaven, none shall enter except through thee, is the backbone of Mariolatry. And the present Pope is leading us back into the tradition of Pius XII, who is a confirmed Mariist and who took the sixth or fifth step to deity. The elevation of Mary as bodily assumed into heaven. Now, the fourth step, the assumption of Mary into heaven, is controverted by the Gospel of John. I'd like you to look at that, if you will, John chapter 3, because Roman Catholics always will tell you that the Blessed Virgin, Our Lady, was assumed bodily into heaven, and that she is now queen of heaven as Christ is its king. John wrote the Gospel of John, the latest of the Gospels. John was fully aware of Mary's condition because she was living with him. And these are John's words. So I think that they have a great bearing on the case. John says, no one has ascended into heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven. That's a direct reference to bodily form. You ascend bodily. Clear. No one has gone up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Jesus Christ alone entered heaven in an immortal, glorified body. Nowhere does it say in biblical theology or in early church history that anybody accorded Mary this position. So Mother of God is the first step, fallacious logically, contradicted by Scripture. Immaculately conceived? No, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Perpetually virgin? Since when does that bestow upon you any special rank? Is there something wrong with being married? Something wrong with having children? Something wrong with having sex with your husband? Making love? Something wrong with that? Of course not. God gave it as a blessing to mankind and for the purpose of reproduction. He would hardly discriminate against a woman calling her impure or sinful because she exercised the normal bodily function of sexual relations with her own husband. Yet the Catholic Church has raised Mary to such a pinnacle that to talk of her having sex, even with her husband, is an affront to them. Well, it's not an affront to God. Joseph did not have sex with her, Matthew 1, until she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in the manger. So, Joseph obviously had other children by Mary. Notice the parallel. Mother of God, Son of God. Virgin birth, immaculate conception. Sinless life, perpetual virginity. And resurrection of Christ, assumption of Mary. These are four of the seven steps, anti-biblical steps, paralleling Christ with Mary and raising her to the rank of divinity. Why is this so important for us as Christians to understand? Because there's a great movement on today in apostate Protestantism to reunite with Rome. The threat of communism is pushing Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Greeks, the Coptics, the Egyptians, and the Roman Catholics together. The Anglican Church has been in dialogue with the Roman Catholic Church for a decade on possible reunion. Recently, the Pope gave the olive branch to the Lutheran Church in Germany by visiting there and called Protestants separated brothers, and that Rome urges our return to the fold. Return to the fold? Return to the divinity of Mary? Return to an immaculate conception for her? Return to an assumption into heaven? Return for her as crystal fountain of faith? Return to her as the source of salvation? This is in biblical theology. And before disoriented charismatics, apostate Protestants, and unwary evangelicals listened to the siren song of Rome, let them well remember what they're being asked to return to. They're not being asked to return to the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity. They are being asked to return to a system of theology corrupted through the centuries and opposed to the foundations of biblical theology. A system which cannot govern itself now and wishes to govern us. I would return to one universal church and to one supreme bishop if the theology of that church were consistent with the theology of the Word of God. Tomorrow morning, I would be there saying, glory to God, He has effected a miraculous conversion of the church. And I think we all would be. But return to this? Never. To our Catholic charismatic brothers and sisters, we say, we love you. We pray for you. We welcome your fellowship. But we test everything, including the churches, by the authority of Scripture. And whatever does not measure to Scripture is not worthy of our allegiance. Our allegiance is to Christ. And in the words of Martin Luther, that I proudly echo, though I am a Baptist by persuasion, he was asked, "What shall we give our people, Father Luther? They are so used to relics, prayers to the saints, and all of the things that the church has sanctified through the ages. What shall we give them if we accept what you say?" Luther responded, "Jesus Christ, Reverend Father, Jesus Christ alone. He is sufficient for the church throughout all ages. Christ only. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Amen." Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Sanctify us through that truth, for thy word is truth. Touch us with thy Spirit. Help us to see the issues of the day clearly in the light of the word of God, and then go forth to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' name, with praise and thanksgiving, we ask it. Amen.